In our studies of the book of Revelation up to this far, we have covered the introduction to the book and given you some of the background to it and the reason why that we believe that the book has to be interpreted in light of the desolation of the nation of Israel and the destruction of their city, Jerusalem. In our last study, we were talking about the introduction to the book and the epistles to the seven churches of Asia. And we've set the stage for the study and the revelation in covering chapters 1 through 3. And we're now ready for the main body of the revelation. The purpose of the apocalypse is to show things that are shortly to come to pass. This was established in chapter 1 and verse 19. The Godhead was introduced as the source of the message revealed in the book, verses 4 through 8 of the first chapter. And Jesus was specifically introduced in his role as king, ruling and reigning with all authority among the churches. The churches were viewed in their particular circumstances as being prepared or unprepared for the events that were soon to come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth, 3 and 10. And having prepared the minds of the brethren for the reception of the message of the book, the angel of the Lord proceeded to unveil unto John the events that were shortly to come to pass. Now we entitle this section the Heavenly Apocalypse. The section goes from chapters 4 through chapters 11. And the section to follow, chapters 12 through 20, we have designated the Earthly Apocalypse. It's evident from the study of these two sections that John, though discussing the same subject matter in both of them, is viewing them from entirely different viewpoints. In the first section, John observed the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem as seen from its real source, heaven. It is ordered and directed by the throne of God. In the second section, John viewed the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem as it is carried out by the earthly sources. The events are pictured as being carried out by the Roman Empire, assisted by the false religions of the world, as Satan sought to destroy the church by destroying Israel. Satan's devices are turned on him, and God uses these devices to accomplish his own ends and his own purposes. Each apocalyptic view is pictured from the particular aspect of its intended point. This is not to say that the earthly apocalypse does not picture God's use of earthly instruments. It does. Nor is it to say that the earthly apocalypse does not picture the throne of God in control. It does show that. They overlap. But the emphasis in each section is upon that suggested by the titles that we have given to these two apocalypses or sections. In the study of the Heavenly Apocalypse, chapters 4 through 11, we divide the book up this way, and I think it will be of help to you if you will consider it from this standpoint. The fourth chapter is a picture of the throne of God as it existed under the Old Testament, the throne, the Old Testament rule. Chapter 5 shows the transition from the Old Testament view of God's throne to the New Testament view as Jesus Christ begins to rule and reign with all authority. Chapter 6, the whole chapter deals with the opening of the first six seals. And then chapter 7 is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals. When we get to chapter 8, we have the opening of the seventh and final seal, which takes us from chapter 8 through 11. And this is divided into the seven trumpeting angels. The first six trumpeting angels are covered in the latter part of chapter 8 and all of chapter 9. And we have another interlude in chapter 10. And then that's followed by the seventh trumpeting angel sounding in chapters 11, 15 through 19, in which we have the end of this apocalypse. And we have the conclusion of God's wrath being poured out upon the subjects within the text. Now we're going to start looking at the text of chapters 4 through 11 and seek to point out precisely what is under consideration in these chapters. Now, we first of all see in chapter 4 and verse 1 that John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, first of all, John says after this. Now, he does not mean that, so far as historical time is concerned, that these things followed, what he was saying was following the time period of the churches. Actually, what he means is the next thing in order that he saw. Historically speaking, these things may go back in time. And in fact, we believe they do. And we believe that you'll be able to see that from the standpoint of the chapters as they unfold. First of all, he sees a door opened in heaven. It was not a door opened into heaven, but it was in heaven where the door was open. And he heard this voice as the voice of a trumpet. You remember we talked about the voice of the Son of Man in chapter 1 was as the voice of a trumpet. And we pointed out to you that the trumpet voice is the sound of an alarm, and it's the alarm of war, and that these are warnings that are being given. So that when we hear the trumpet sound, it is telling us something. It is telling us that there is an alarm of war. So we need to bear that in mind as far as the overall picture of what is about to be revealed in this total apocalypse. And then he said, I heard as it were, he said, the voice said unto me, rather, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. This is evidently the angel of the Lord speaking to him, and continuing to fulfill that which was he was designed to do in chapter 1 and verse 1, that is to signify unto John the events that were shortly to come to pass. So he's going to show him the things which must be hereafter. So in this apocalypse and in the one to follow, what we're going to see is the development of the symbolic language that is designed for the purpose of revealing the events that were shortly to come to pass. So John says, and immediately I was in the Spirit. He's here taking on his visionary posture. Flesh and blood cannot enter into the heavenly realm. So he was there in the Spirit, or in this fashion, he was able to see the things that are revealed. And he saw, first of all, a throne, and it was set in heaven, and there was one who sat upon the throne. This is all, of course, characteristic of, or symbolic, rather, of God sitting upon the throne. Daniel saw a similar vision, and so did Ezekiel. And they saw this vision as God's throne, and that's what John is seeing here. He's seeing a picture of God's throne as it was presented from an Old Testament point of view. Even Isaiah saw one that was similar unto it. And God is sitting upon this throne. He said he's to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now, not a literal rainbow, but in the symbolic picture here. He doesn't really see God, but he sees a symbolic representation of God. All he's picturing here is not that God looks like a stone of any sort, any precious stone, but from the standpoint that man would observe him, he is most beautiful. It is the most beautiful concept as we take a look at God as he is pictured here upon his throne. We're not to understand that God is a sardine stone or that he is a jasper stone, but that in as far as beauty is concerned, as excellence, that's the way we are to view him from this standpoint. Round about his throne was a rainbow. And so was the throne which Ezekiel saw. It had a rainbow around about it. And I think probably the idea here is that the rainbow to us symbolizes the fact that God is faithful. That when God makes a promise, he keeps it. And as it pertains to the throne of God, as it is pictured in this particular scene, we're going to see God having promised. We've already discussed what he's promised in relationship to Israel and to Jerusalem. They're going to be destroyed. And God is faithful in promise. When he makes a promise and he says it's going to be that way, then that's precisely the way it's going to be. And so we see it pictured from that standpoint. And then we see the throne of God. And if we can take a look at the diagram that we have on the board, we have the throne of God with God in the midst of it. And then around about that throne we have, as verse 4 suggests, 24 seats. And upon these seats there are 24 elders who are seated upon it. They're clothed in white raiment. They have on their heads crowns of gold, and out of the throne is proceeding lightnings and thunderings, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God, and the throne
And before the throne were was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And then he gives the description of the beast there. So we have a picture here of the throne of God as it is presented in this particular text. Now, the question has to be raised here. Who are the 24 elders that are under consideration in this text? Some have suggested that the 24 elders are representatives of the nation of Israel by the 12 tribes and the heads of the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, and the 12 apostles. And of course, that would be a total of 24. Now we do have them presented in chapter 21 as the gates to the holy city and as the foundation upon which the walls of the city rest. And putting the two together, you do have 24. And certainly there is nothing wrong with that explanation in this particular context. However, it appears to me that a second explanation is more reasonable. According to the Apostle Paul, if you be the writer of Hebrews, the law of Moses was a shadow of good things to come, and its ordinances of divine service were patterns of things in the heaven. Hebrews 10:1 and 9:23. Now, since Revelation chapter 4 pictures the throne of God as it existed under the Old Testament, the elders could very well be representative of the priestly function under the Old Testament scriptures. If you'll remember in 1 Chronicles 25 that David appointed and dedicated and organized the priest into 24 orders. And they served in this capacity to offer praise to God on behalf of Israel. The 24 elders quite possibly could represent the worship of the Old Testament as it is personified in the presence of God. Now, this explanation is very natural to the book, and I think that we'll be able to see how that it even enhances the book as we go along if we keep that idea in mind, because these 24 elders would have represented the nation of Israel and their worship around the throne of God under the Old Testament as they were in preparation of bringing Jesus Christ, the Savior, into the world. It is of the nation of Israel that he came. And so we have a picture of God's throne then with the 24 elders around about it. Now, there is proceeding out of the throne of God lightnings and thunderings and voices. And we may raise the question, what does this mean? Well, I think these symbolize the great power and energies that emanate from the throne of God. Its powerful significance in this text is that the storm was brewing and that the throne of God was about to direct this storm in its full fury against the nation of Israel. And so we see the lightnings and the thunderings and the voices all in preparation for the outpouring of God's wrath upon this nation. Also before the throne there are seven lamps of fire. Under the Old Testament system, you remember in the tabernacle there were the seven lamps that burn before the most holy place. And here we have the seven lamps of fire, and these are identified. And let me suggest here that any time that John identifies the meaning of a symbol or a sign, that we must recognize his identification. Here he says that the seven lamps of fire that are burning before the throne are the seven spirits of God. As we suggested earlier in our studies, the word seven is a symbol of completeness. And here he's talking about the Holy Spirit completely in all of his facets. He stood before the throne of God in the Old Testament. And in reading and studying the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit before the throne of God active in the affairs of the Old Testament system. And we're going to see the Holy Spirit make a different appearance in chapter 5. And I want you to observe that because of the fact that this is going to show us that there has been a transition from the Old Testament throne as it existed under the Old Testament scriptures and how it now exists under the New Testament order with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning with all authority in heaven and in earth. The next thing that is observed here before the throne is a sea of glass as clear as crystal. And this, I think, the symbolism of this is taken from the old Jewish temple. If you remember that before the Jewish temple that Solomon built, that he built a huge brazen sea in which the priests were to cleanse themselves before they entered into the temple. And here, of course, we have one before the throne of God is pictured in this scene, and I think it again is to depict for us the fact that the Old Testament scene was a shadow of things to come. It is a pattern of the things in the heaven. And so we see it there in that particular aspect. And it's there for a particular purpose that will come up a little later in our studies. Now he sees also in the midst of the throne, as we read a moment ago, four beasts, as they're called in the King James Version. The word there that is translated beast, however, really means a living being, according to Thayer, in his lexicon of Greek words used in the Bible. And so, actually, they are not creatures from the standpoint that they are created beings, but actually they are individuals who are a part of God Himself. They are the attributes of God. And to refer to them as creatures, I think, takes away from that. So, the original language, them being living beings, simply means that God's, and that's what they are, they are part of God's throne, they are around God's throne, they're always there, serving Him, and they represent the attributes of God. And from this standpoint, therefore, they are eternal, always with Him. Now the first being that we see is recorded in verse 7, was like a lion. And of course the lion was the king of beasts, symbolic of strength and power, and is symbolic in this particular text of God's the strength of God's throne. So the living being signifies the strength, the power, and the might of God's throne that demand that he be feared in reverence. The second beast is said to be likened to a calf. The calf and the lion, of course, were opposites in nature. The calf is the tender offspring of the ox, symbolizing the gentle and meek spirit of God, which is equally as strong as the fierceness of his wrath. And then the third beast, or living being, that is seen, has a face like a man, which I think is symbolic of the purpose, the mind, the conscience, the intelligence of God. And so it is used even in the Old Testament scriptures. And in the commentary, when you read the commentary, we'll point you back to the various passages where this is seen. In fact, in all of these cases, as you read the commentary, you'll be able to see that we have given you passages from the Old Testament that use these same things as symbols of the lion, for example, of strength and so on. And so they're used that way in the Old Testament scriptures. And so the same is true as it pertains to the one who has a face like a man. And the fourth living being is like a flying eagle. The flying eagle, I think, probably symbolizes the fact that the eagle was a bird of prey. And he is noted for his swiftness of attack and his ability to soar from great heights and beam in upon his prey. Perhaps by the use of the living being in this particular sense, what is intended is to symbolize God's ability to bring swift destruction upon his prey and to carry out the threats that he makes. So he's able to carry out every threat. Now considering these four beings, we're considering actually the characteristics of God's throne. And it's pictured here by these living beings. And we get the good view of the all-sightedness of God. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. God is omnipresent. He's an eternal God, and he's portrayed here in this scene as being holy, just, righteous, loving, merciful, gentle, kind, faithful, resolute, fierce, and consuming by these four living beings that are a part of his throne. He is to be feared, and he is to be praised. And we see these four living beings as they gather around the throne and bow down before it. It says, and when he had taken the book and the four beasts, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they fall down before the throne to worship him. What that's to say is that the attributes of God always praise him. Whenever we look at the attributes of God, that draws praise from us. And so we're able to see God's power and characteristics drawing praise for him in these verses. And he says that when the beast demonstrated, I lost my place here, now we are, that when the beast make their presence known, that the 24 elders fall down before the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. I think the idea here is that the attributes of God at times give a special outburst of God's power, and that as a result this bring praises from those who are worshiping God here upon the earth, for example. Let's just stop for a moment and think about God's punishment of the nation of Israel through the Assyrian Empire. Well, that caused men to praise God. And what caused men to praise God? The attributes of God caused it. And so that's what you have here. Same thing as far as the Babylonian captivity is concerned. Every outburst of God's wrath being poured out, or a demonstration of God's power and energy, draws from mankind praise. And that's the idea that seems to be presented in this particular text. Now, the 24 elders fall down to give their worship. And that's being symbolic, as we said, of the Old Testament praise system, as they worship God under the Old Testament system. And they cast their crowns before the throne. They're not worthy to wear those crowns, but they cast them before the throne, and they praise God, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." And so we have a picture of the throne of God as it existed in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, let's see that that is true as we go into chapter 5. In chapter 5, John said, "I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." He has a book or a scroll. The scroll was rolled upon two sticks of wood, and this, of course, put together constituted a book. And this particular book was written on both sides. It was completely full. And upon the book were seven seals. Now, seal was put upon a book. It was probably of wax or of some other material that would seal the document and make sure that it was not opened except by the one who was authorized to open it. But this one had seven upon it, which means that it was completely sealed by the throne occupant, by him who sat in the midst of the throne. And so it is sealed by God, and it's in his right hand. And he's going to take this book, and he's going to give it to the Lamb in just a little bit. But these seven seals are upon this book to verify the fact that it is authentic, that it is directly from the throne of God. The seals are there when they are open to depict for us historical events which demonstrate that this book is God's authorized work given unto man. Now the question is, what is this book? I believe it represents the purposes of God that have been given to us and made known to us throughout the ages. And if we want to say that it constitutes God's Word as revealed to us in the Old and New Testament, then I think that that's probably true. That the idea here is that God's will has been revealed to us in these ways. It's complete. It's full. It's all there. And it has some seals upon it to show that it's from God. Now, the angel that is showing John these things, rather, there is an angel that makes an appearance in the midst of the scene, a strong angel, and he's proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And there was no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, that was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And John wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. John was touched because of the fact that he thought somebody ought to be worthy to open this book and to make it known, the contents of it. But there was no man to be able to be found. Of all of the millions that had lived upon the face of the earth, John could not find one that was worthy to open that book. There was none who stepped forth to speak. And John, he couldn't step forth to speak. There was none that were worthy. He began to weep. And as he began to weep, one of the elders said unto him, said, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." This, of course, is a reference, I think, back to Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10, wherein God had promised through Jacob, as he pronounced his blessing upon Judah, that he would be as a lion's whelp. And then he goes ahead to say in verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And so we have a picture here of who the Lion of the tribe of Judah is. It is the descendant of Judah who was promised by his brother, or rather his father, Jacob, as he was making the blessings in 49 and 10 of the book of Genesis. Furthermore, he is the Root of David. David, of course, was a descendant of Judah. He was of the tribe of Judah. You remember that God had promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures that he would set one upon David's throne and he would rule and reign over the house of Jacob forever. Time will not permit us to give you those passages, but you can look them up and you'll find Old Testament passages one upon top of another promising that Jesus Christ, the Messiah who was to come, would rule and reign upon the throne of David. And what the elder is promising John, or telling John, is that the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, Jesus Christ, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Now, the elder making his appearance in this way at this particular time, I think, would help to establish the fact that the elders that are round about the throne symbolize the process in the Old Testament, because the nation of Israel was brought into existence and developed by God for the express purpose of bringing the Savior in the world. And so now one of the elders, if he represents that praise system, is there to introduce him as having fully accomplished what he came to accomplish. And so he makes his appearance. John says in verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and in the four beasts, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." What he sees there is the Lamb of God. And if you look at the diagram that is on the overhead, you will see that we have the Lamb making his appearance there in the midst of the throne. And as he makes his appearance there, you can see that he has been slain. There has blood that has been shed, and he's there as the Lamb of God. You remember that when John the Baptist introduced Jesus to the world, he introduced him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Now he makes his appearance there and he has seven horns. Well, we try to visualize that, and that's perhaps not a very pretty picture, but at least he has a point to symbolize by the seven horns. A horn is the power of the sheep. It's his authority. It's how he enforces his rule. And the point here is that the seven horns of the Lamb is designed to emphasize and to teach the all authority, the complete authority that had been given unto him. Do we not recall that Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, "All power, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth." He had all authority. And the scene that is pictured here is of him making his appearance in the throne of God, in the midst of the throne of God, with that authority. And I think that here we are able to see also the fact that a transition has taken place. We see him making his appearance. In the fourth chapter, he's not there. In the fifth chapter, he is there. And as he appears, he's there with all authority. He also has seven eyes, as we pointed out. And these then, are identified by John as the seven spirits sent forth into all the earth. It's the Holy Spirit representative of that. And so, here now, we see the Holy Spirit, which previously in chapter 4 was before the throne, is now pictured as having been given unto the Son of God, and they are represented by the seven eyes of the Lamb, which, you see, indicates that a transition has taken place. We're not under the Old Testament throne scene anymore. We're under the New Testament throne scene. And whereas the Holy Spirit served God before the throne of the Old Testament, he now serves God as having been given to the Lamb and represented by the seven eyes. You remember Jesus prayed or said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed in John chapters 14 through 16, well, he said, "I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter, and that he may abide with you forever." And so this is the picture of that being done. Now what we need to understand is that there's chronology involved. We're seeing a picture of Jesus Christ making his appearance at the throne of God with his blood, the blood which he shed as the Lamb of God, to offer it as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, that man might be redeemed from their sins. Now, as the picture develops, it says he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. That was the right place to take it, because of the fact that he was in the right hand of God, and the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ has ascended to God's right hand for the purpose of ruling and reigning with all authority in heaven and in earth. from the very beginning of time, it was intended that Jesus Christ would rule and reign at the right hand of God. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this world but in that which is to come." There is a multiplicity of passages in the New Testament teaching us that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning with all authority. John has given us a visionary picture of him assuming that position. Now, when he comes to the throne of God and assumes that position at the right hand of God, we're told in verse 8, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." What are they doing here? They're now offering unto the Lamb the equal worship which they had offered unto the Father in the fourth chapter. They accept him as an equal throne occupant along with the Father in this particular case, and they fall down before him to worship. And when they fall down before him to worship, they have with them harps, and they also have with them the golden vials full of odors, which identifies are the prayers of the saints. Now this perhaps will be explained more fully as we go on over into the chapter, but the point is that these are constantly presenting the prayers of the saints of God's people before the throne of God at all times. And as they are bowed there before him and worshiping him, they burst out in a song. It's a new song. And the new song which they're singing is, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and nation, people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." Now what really happens here is that they began to worship God. They began to worship Jesus Christ, who is in the midst of the throne as the Lamb of God. And they sing this new song because this again shows that a transition has been made. Under the Old Testament system, there was no redemption. That is, in the sense that we have it today through Jesus Christ and through the offering of the sacrifice of himself for our sins as the Lamb of God. But now that he's offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins and appeared at the throne of God, presenting that as an atonement for our sins, he's now worthy to be praised and he's worthy to be worshipped. And so they fall down before him. And they say that he's worthy to be worshipped because he has done this. He has shed his blood for the sacrifice of the sins of the world. And now then he's going to redeem and to purchase men upon the earth, men from among men, unto God. They will constitute a kingdom, and they will reign upon the earth. Now after these scenes have been presented for us in this particular section, we find the text saying in verse 11, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power." There is the identification of that authority. He was worthy to receive this power, as well as riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then every nation, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as were in the sea and all that were in them, heard, I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. What are we seeing here? I believe the Apostle Peter describes that in a passage of Scripture. That is very simple and easy for us to see and to comprehend. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21, we find the Apostle Peter making this statement, rather verse 22. He says of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. That is precisely what we have seen in Revelation 5. We have seen Jesus make his advent to the throne of God present his atonement, take the book out of his right hand, assume authority and power. At the same time, we see the attributes of God now, worship him and serve him. We see the 24 elders bow down before him. We see them sing a new song. And we see the angels brought before him and bow down before him. We see the whole creation brought before him. Again, Jesus said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth." And that's the picture that we see here of the coronation of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the right hand of God, to rule and reign at the right hand of God until the end. Now, the emphasis from this time forward in the book of Revelation is going to be upon the seals upon that book. You see, he takes the book out of God's right hand. As we said, we believe that represents the purposes of God from the beginning. And if we want to say the Old and New Testament, I think that would be proper and right, because what he's telling us here is that that's complete, that's full, that's given to us. And it's got the seals of God's approval upon it. So the Lamb has been found worthy to open the seals, and now he begins. In chapter 6, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the voice of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, Come and see." Actually, I believe that you'll find in the original language that when the voice spoke and said come, he simply said come. In other words, make your appearance. He's not addressing that to John, but rather to the one who is to make his appearance in this particular verse. And when he does, John says, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer." This is the opening of the first seal. And in the opening of the first seal, what we see make its appearance is a white horse. Now, white horses in the Old Testament and even as far as reality is concerned were symbolic of victors. Victors, after returning from battles, would ride upon white horses. And this would be symbolic of the fact that they had gained the victory. And I think that what we have here is a victorious conqueror returning from a conquest, and he went forth conquering and to conquer, and he came back victorious. Now the question is, what does this symbolize? Some seem to think this symbolizes Jesus Christ, because in chapter 19 we see Jesus Christ riding upon a white horse, and certainly he is a victor riding upon that white horse. That does not necessarily mean, however, that he is the one riding upon the white horse in this particular vision. I'm of the opinion that in this particular passage, that what we have is the beginning of the development of the historical events that were to be used in carrying out God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. And so that what you have here pictured is the victory, or should we say the conquest of the Roman power, the Roman emperors, the Roman forces under their emperors, because they were the ones who were the heads of government, and that we see them pictured in this light. In the second seal, we have it opened, and when it's opened, in verse 4, it says, "There went out another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat thereupon to take peace from the earth, and they that should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword." Now, here again we have another horse. This one is red. Red usually is symbolic of bloodshed, and perhaps that's the idea that is intended in this particular scene. He has a great sword, which I think would indicate maybe a relationship to God. That is, God's sword is bathed in heaven. But he's been given this sword. God, in other words, someone has given him, we suggest that's God, has given him the power to use this great sword. The question is, what does this represent? I think it represents the Roman army, the forces that were behind the empire. Without the Roman army, you don't have an empire. The Roman army was the instrument that established the Roman empire upon its feet. Now, we must bear in mind the fact that Daniel is the one who developed for us the coming into power and the being of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was the one under whose authority and under whose reign that the Savior was to be brought into the world. It is the one under whose reign that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. It is the one under whose reign that God would carry out his threats against the nation of Israel. So I think that what you have here is the development of that force. Well, the third seal is opened. And when the third seal is opened, John said, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat upon him had a pair of balances in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now we have a little longer description here of the third seal. And when the third seal makes his appearance, there is a black horse. And there is an individual riding upon this horse who has a pair of scales in his hands. Well, now black is a symbol in the Old Testament scriptures of want, of scarcity, of sadness, of mourning, of famine, of those kind of things. And I think what you have pictured in this particular scene is the fact that there would be a period of famine and mourning and distress and these kind of things. And that this would be what was ordered and directed by the throne of God. It makes its appearance, and people would have to suffer as a result. The balances are there to show that there'd be a scarcity of commodities, that there would be a scarcity of those things that would be needed, and that there would be extremely high prices upon those things that were available. Then he does make a little strange statement here. There is one thing, though, is not to be hurt. See thou hurt not the oil and the wine. This has been a cause of much discussion as pertains to this particular seal. There have been a number of explanations that have been given as to what this may have been. I'll not have time to go into what all they may have been. I do want to suggest to you, though, that if you want a fuller discussion of that, be sure to read the commentary, because we give you several positions that have been taken relative to that. But I'm of the opinion that what we have here is something that Josephus reveals to us. And that is this, that during the war with the Jews, there was one set of commodities, oil and wine, of which there was no lack. These were used in the service in the temple of God, for the worship of God. And they were both produced in Palestine. And in the war against the Jews, while there was a lack of all other commodities, there was no lack of oil and wine. The sacrifices continued to be offered to God in the temple daily, with oil and wine being a part of those sacrifices. And until those ceased, just before the city was destroyed, there was no lack of oil and wine. Josephus makes that abundantly clear, and I would suggest that since the book of Revelation is about the desolation of Israel and the destruction of their city, Jerusalem, which involved their temple and their worship there, that the explanation is to be found within that revelation by Josephus. Then the fourth seal is opened, and when it is opened, John said, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and in his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. So the fourth beast is a pale horse. The word that is used here for pale simply means pale green. And in other words, it intended to picture death. It intends to picture sickness and death and disease and all of those things that go with it. And we raise the question here. It says, his name that sat upon him was death, and hell followed him, or Hades followed him here. The idea is that there would be much death caused as a result of the things that have been seen. And that Hades, of course, naturally follows death. Now, what he's saying is that as far as the Roman power is concerned, they would have the ability to take life from men. He says here a fourth part of the earth was killed by them. I think the idea that he is portraying here is an association with the war against the Jews, in which there would be great death, there would be hunger, and that there would be captives who would be cast to the beast. And all of this took place in relationship to the Roman-Jewish war. I believe that what we see in these first four seals is the development of the power by which God was going to carry out his wrath upon the nation of Israel by the Roman Empire. and that they actually represent four different abilities of the Roman Empire. They have a successful ruler, they have a successful army, and they have successful methods and means by which to choke off a nation and to make them to bring them into submission. And they have also the power to punish and to put to death. That this was in the world and ready for the accomplishment of what God intended for them to accomplish. The ascension of Jesus Christ to the throne of God has already been seen. But now then, we're ready for the opening of the seals. We're ready for the carrying out of those events. The first four seals represent the development of those things that they were in the world and ready for use by God at the proper time when that time came. Then we open the fifth seal. And when the fifth seal is opened, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Oh, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little while until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And so here we see the fifth seal open. Now we've talked about this before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time upon it. These represent the Old Testament saints who were slain for the word of God. Note now, they're under the altar. The altar, in association with the Old Testament, was the altar of burnt offering. And it was the place upon which the sacrifices were made. Now here it is representative of the altar upon which saints were slain. These saints, as we said, are old saints who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now they're asking, how long shall it be before we are avenged? And they're told, after giving white robes, that they'll have to rest a little season. It's not yet. It'll be a little while. Well, think about that. Supposing now the chronology here is an association with the time when Jesus ascended to the throne of God, and they're now given the white robes, that is, they're cleansed, Old Testament saints. The time that they are to rest is the next 40 years. Because from 30 to 70 A.D., when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and their blood is avenged, was that period of 40 years. But before that happens, before God avenges their blood, their fellow servants, the New Testament saints, their brethren, would have to be killed as they were killed. And we have the development of that scene. Of course, that was when John wrote, was in the process of being fulfilled. As the Jews had, from the very beginning of Christianity, the very short months after that, had killed Stephen. They had been responsible for the death of many thousands, we are told. I have read some accounts that says that the Jews, up to the destruction of Jerusalem, were responsible for more than 2,000, the death of more than 2,000 Christians. Now, I cannot identify them, and I cannot call to mind exactly who they are, except that the New Testament reveals that they were responsible for the death of many of the saints. So that's the kind of picture that you have here. Then in verse 12, we have the opening of the sixth seal. And when he sees the sixth seal open, he says, "There was a great earthquake, and lo, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll, when it is rolled together, and every mountain and every island were moved out of their place." Here we have a picture of, I believe, the great tribulation period that was to precede the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus said, you remember in Matthew 24 and 21, that there would be a period of tribulation of which there had never been anything like it before, nor would there be anything like it again. And in this particular passage, he's giving us a demonstration, it appears to me, of that. The language that is used here is much like the language used in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, where Jesus is discussing the destruction of Jerusalem and the tribulation that would precede it. So it appears that within that context, that the thing under consideration in this chapter is the presentation of that period of tribulation. At the time John wrote, since he was in tribulation, that period of tribulation was possibly in full swing. And so as in chapter 1 and verse 19, the Lord told him to write of the things that are past, the things that are present and the things that are future. He is here revealing something that was taking place at that particular time as was under consideration. Now he says, in relationship to this, that the sun became black as sackcloth, that is, great mourning and distress. The moon became as blood, symbolic of the great suffering that took place. The stars of heaven fell, that is, the notable ones of the nation fell, and fell from their pinnacle of authority and respectability, and all of that took place, as Josephus so aptly tells us about. The fig tree is even used here as an example of it, the same as it is in the accounts given at the Mount of Olives of the destruction of Jerusalem. So all of this appears to me to be a symbolic picture of the period of tribulation that was to precede the destruction of Jerusalem. And the last three verses of the chapter states that the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sat upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand it? Now what's the picture here? You know, Jesus uses this same expression in the New Testament. For example, in Luke 23 and 29, as Jesus was leaving the city on that particular day, he was going to the cross, bearing his own cross, and there were women who were lining the streets, and they were mourning because of him. And he said unto them, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Almost the identical language that is used here. What was Jesus referring to? He was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, which was being sealed by the fact that the Jews had called for his death, and by so doing had sealed their doom. Now he says that they run to the rocks and the mountains, saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, that is, from God, and from the wrath of the Lamb. You see, God put all judgment in the hands of Jesus. John chapter 5, 22 and 27. He was given the authority to execute judgment. And here he's pictured in his position of authority about to execute judgment upon the nation of Israel, because the day of God's wrath had come and the Lamb was going to carry it out. No man would be able to stand. Now, having pictured that, we have the opening of the first six seals. The first four present the Roman power by which God's wrath would be poured out. The fifth seal presents the ones, or at least the Old Testament participants, whose martyrdom would be avenged by the death, or rather by this thing that is to be done. And then the sixth seal presents the great tribulation period that was to precede the carrying out of these things. But now, before we see the opening of the seventh seal, which will be the ultimate carrying out of all of these things, let's have an interlude, John says. We've got some business to catch up on. And so in the seventh chapter, he says, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any of the trees. He sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Where upon the earth are they standing? You see, the earth is always presented as having corners, four corners. Well, since we're talking about the desolation of the nation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem, perhaps we can picture the land of Palestine and the angels there holding back the four winds. Who are the four winds? Perhaps the four winds here are the same as the four seals, the forces that have been developed by the Roman force, designed for the purpose of carrying out God's threat against this nation. What are these angels doing? They're holding the four winds. Actually, they're holding them back. They're holding the storm winds from blowing upon the earth. And if we could picture the land of Palestine with these angels, they're holding back the winds. We could see them in each of the corners of the land, keeping these breezes from blowing upon them, that is, the storm winds from blowing, until the proper time. But then John looks and he sees an angel ascending out of the east, or from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he's crying with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. And he's saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And so this one comes up out of the east. Here are these four angels now holding back the winds. The winds are ready to blow, but the angels won't let them blow. And then ascends this angel out of the east. He has the seal of the living God. He's going to seal those who are gods in their forehead. In other words, he's got his stamp to put upon those that are his before the winds are unleashed against this nation. Who is this angel? Well, he's a representative of God. He's a representative of the Son of God. Only the Son of God has the right to claim those who are gods. So therefore, he's coming with the seal to put the stamp of God's approval upon his servants. In verse 4 beginning, we began to see two groups that are sealed. The first group that is sealed is a group that is known as the 144,000. And they are said to be of all the tribes of the children of Israel. The question has to be asked, who are these 144,000 that are presented here? They are presented elsewhere in the book of Revelation, you know. In chapter 14, they are presented. And there they are presented as the first fruits of the Lamb unto God in verse 4. I want you to think with me for just a moment who these are. First of all, John says that they are of the tribes of the children of Israel. In other words, they're Jews. And over in chapter 14, they are the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. Who were the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb? Were they not the Old Testament saints who were purified and cleansed with the blood of Jesus Christ when he ascended to God's right hand with the atonement for their sins? Hebrews 9:15 and other New Testament texts teach us that when Jesus ascended to heaven with his blood, that he justified those saints, offered his sacrifice for their sins. So these are the same ones, evidently, who are presented back here in chapter 6, beginning with verse 10, who had cried from under the altar. At least they are a part of that, who were given white robes. Who are these individuals then? We suggest that they are who John says they are. They are the saved of the nation of Israel, who had remained in covenant relationship under the Old Testament order, and have been cleansed with the blood of Christ when he ascended to God's right hand. It is a fixed number, 144,000. Not a literal number, intended to say there's only 144,000. And none more, none less. But it's a fixed number that's designed for the purpose of showing there'd never be another one added to it, and another one ever taken from it. Always 144,000. The complete number of the saved of the nation of Israel. There will never be another one added to that number. The reason is the Old Testament covenant on which they lived and died had been done away, and there will not be another added because of that. Now, we'll not read the next verses because it just identifies for us the tribes from whence the 144,000 come, 12 tribes, and there are 12,000 from each of the tribes for 144,000. After this, in verse 9, John sees a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the Lamb, before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. Now note the fact that this is a great multitude, an innumerable multitude. It's out of all nations, including the Jews, yes, out of all nations, even including the Jews. Why is it an innumerable multitude? Simply because of the fact that this is the multitude that represents the new covenant saints. And it's constantly being added to, and sometimes being taken from, we're sad to say, because some fall by the wayside. And so it is an innumerable number, not because they cannot be counted, but because the number constantly changes. They're clothed in white robes, and palms are in their hands, palms of victory. Why are they clothed in white robes? Well, we learn in verse 14, because their robes have been washed clean and white in the blood of the Lamb. This is the reason why that they are robed there such. They're before the throne of God, and they're crying with a loud voice in verse 10, salvation to our God, which setteth upon the throne and to the Lamb, and to all the angels, and all the angels stood around about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped him, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. What do we have here? We have those who have the right to worship and serve God. Those who have been redeemed from among men, having the right to fall down before God and worship. That includes the 144,000. That includes the innumerable multitude. That includes the host of heaven, who have the right to worship God, because they have surrendered their lives to the will of the Lord and have become His servants. One of the elders then, in verse 13, says unto John, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's not observed in the King James translation, but other translations observe the fact that the definite article "the" is a part of the great tribulation. Great tribulation, period. That is identified in Matthew 24 and 21, in Daniel 12 and 1, in Jeremiah 37 through 9, is a similar tribulation period. And in each case, it says, there would be nothing like it before or since. We suggest that it has to be the same tribulation period, or this could not be the great tribulation. And what you see here is the picture of all of these coming out of it victorious, whether dead or alive, not having surrendered their faith and allegiance to the Lord. And they have kept their robes white because they were made white in the blood of the Lamb. And this is the picture that we see before them in this particular scene. Then he goes ahead to conclude by saying, Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto the living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I'm tempted to talk about that at this time, but I want to reserve that until a later time, because you see, what is said about these saints here and the provisions made for them at this time are the same provisions that we see made in Revelation 21 and 22.